All right, for our teaching tonight, we're looking at Romans 13 and Exodus 20 on the topic of the fourth commandment and what it means to honor authorities. First of all, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, he writes, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of a possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." And also what we have in Exodus 20, "Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land your God is giving you." This is God's word. And here's where we're going tonight. 4 points, but we're going to talk, first of all, 3 points about the institutions that God created for humanity. There's 3 institutions in the Bible that God established for the benefit of humans. The home as in parents, the government for our physical welfare, and the church for our spiritual welfare. We're not going to take them in that particular order. We're going to go, first of all, government, according to our lesson. Secondly, parents. We're going to talk about the church. The last point we need to dig into is the authority that is dying to serve you. Okay? So the government, parents, the church, those 3 institutions of God, and the authority that is dying to serve you. First of all, the government. And, you know, the text's big idea, the Romans 13 big idea, is the idea that all authorities that exist in the world are established by God. The concept of authority, every earthly authority, even secular authorities, fall under God's purview. Now, the reason that sounds so odd to believers is probably the reason why Paul multiple times has to say it here. So you'll notice like a half a dozen times just in this text alone, he says, there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. They are God's servants. For the authorities are God's servants. Let's assume for a moment that the Apostle Paul is not an idiot that just unnecessarily repeats himself redundantly again and again and again. Why is he saying this over and over? I think the proper conclusion is the repetition is for the purpose of the disbelief of most people who are contemplating the fact that deeply flawed secular authorities nonetheless function as servants of God. The reason most people have trouble accepting that fact, that even secular authorities are used by God as his instruments, is the rationale goes like this: but they're so flawed and they're so sinful. And they're so broken and weak, and they've made so many mistakes, and there's so much reason to disrespect them. This, by the way, is also the reason why humans feel they can rationalize their defiance, which is also, by the way, interestingly, when kids start to act out in defiance around adolescence, it's developmentally in part because their brains have gotten to the point where they have the intellectual capacity to recognize the flaws of the authorities that exist in their life. When you're a little toddler, you thought mom and dad were super mom and superwoman. You realize they're not, and all of a sudden you feel compelled to defy, right? So what people do is they rationalize their defiance of authorities because they say, look how flawed they are. The problem with that is, don't you think God knows that? Like when he established them as your authorities, do you think you're like revealing something to God that like your parents and your government and your spiritual leaders have flaws to them? No. In fact, the guy who's writing this, the Apostle Paul, wrote it, most Bible commentators will say, around 58 AD, like the winter of 58 AD, which means that the emperor in Rome at the time is this guy named Nero. You know who Nero is? So there's these massive periods of persecution in the Roman Empire under Hadrian, Trajan, Diocletian, and a couple others. It was all throughout the first several centuries, but super intense under those guys. The worst of them all, probably, was Nero. Nero was the guy, a couple weeks ago I mentioned that Peter actually was likely put to death in 65 AD in Rome because of Nero. This is a guy who killed not only his brother and his mother, his first two wives, the second of which was pregnant and he kicked to death. This is a hostile individual. And so for a lot of American Christians to hear that we're supposed to exercise honor to our governing authorities, even figures like that, it's, you know, offensive, if not just peculiar. And understand that American Christianity, by the way, is, I honestly think this is one of the Achilles heels of American evangelicalism, is the inability to separate the concepts of Christian theology and American ideology. So again, when we hear about a flawed earthly leader, we feel compelled to be defiant. And so a nation, you got to understand, that is born out of the concept of like taxation without representation as a means for a violent rebellion. Maybe there's some kind of disgruntled spirit underneath all of that. We have problems with authorities. The guys that wrote this lesson and the one we looked at a couple weeks ago, Paul, Peter, Jesus for that matter, you know how they find respect for authorities? Two basic reasons. The first one is they understand that bad governments, generally speaking, is better than no governance. If post-apocalyptic cinema has taught us anything, and it hasn't taught us very much, but if it has taught us anything, it's that when everything falls apart and the authority structures of society start to unravel, chaos ensues. So like one of the shows that I've watched regularly for the past decade or so is The Walking Dead. And for those of you that don't like themes taught to you during while you're watching TV series and stuff like this, at the beginning of every season, what I have to remind Adrian of is that the main point of The Walking Dead is that even in a post-apocalyptic world when zombies roam the earth, the whole idea is the scariest thing is not zombies. The scariest thing is humans who are unfettered and unhinged. The biggest villains in The Walking Dead are not the zombies. It's ungoverned human beings. Why? Because society collapses into animalistic survival of the fittest when authority structures collapse. This is true in the homes, by the way, as well. Most of the research bears this out. Generally speaking, bad parenting nonetheless produces more productive young adults than no parenting or complete absentee parenting. Why? Because bad, generally speaking, is better than none. The second point, then, that these guys each understood is the idea of the sovereignty of God. They understood that regardless of who was in offices at those times or in positions of power, regardless of their character, because they were all very sinful, regardless of the style of governance, Americans struggle with this too, like, is there a God-ordained style of governance? Like, democratic republic? Nope. Fascism? Nope. Socialism? Nope. A kingdom? Nope. It's all basically neutral. The biggest difference between them is the quality of the people who fill those positions and the quality of the individuals who they are governing. The rest of it is largely neutral. This is precisely the reason why in the Bible, for instance, it points to a variety of different historical characters from Artaxerxes to King Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus of Persia to Pontius Pilate. They're all instruments of God to bear out his will. That doesn't mean they do right things all the time. It means that God in his sovereignty is able to look and see what they independently will make as their own decisions, but arrange them in such a way that it benefits his people in the long run. In fact, the Bible goes so far as Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 in the Babylonian Empire, he says this. He says, "The Lord changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others." You hear that? The Lord deposes kings and raises up others. Daniel, let's just operate with the assumption he probably has deeper spiritual insights than we do. He's probably, outside of Jesus himself, he might be the most faithful person in Scripture. And he's saying this even in reference to a guy who is, in not that long, going to throw him into the lion's den for disobeying a ridiculous decree. Right? Why is he doing that? Because in his sovereign knowledge, he knows that God can take even wrong and sinful acts and work them out for good. So don't you have confidence over those things? Don't you have confidence in God? Let me put this a slightly different way. Put it in modern context. I'm just going to let you fill in any blanks that you want to fill in. Let's say that someone comes into a position of power that, by most people's estimates, has relatively detestable character. And when that person is in power, they somehow appoint a bunch of other officials to power that make a bunch of different decisions that are important. And let's say the decisions that those individuals make somehow end up sparing something like millions of lives. Is it possible that in the grand scheme of things, God is maybe working behind the scenes to bring about some of his purposes? Is that far-fetched? Don't you see that that's how God typically works throughout the course of Scripture? The issue is not, man, do not get so upset about who we need to get in power and who we need to get in office and who we need to worry about whether or not you actually believe God is sovereign over all things, working things out for the good of his people. That's the bigger issue for Christians. This, is, by the way, is also not to say that there aren't occasions to push back, because earthly authorities need to be held accountable. All of them do, because they're flawed individuals. In fact, a couple years ago, I read a book by an Anglican priest who's also a professor of New Testament at Wheaton College by the name of Esau Macaulay. He wrote a book called Reading While Black. And interestingly, in the book, he mentions actually that he has been pulled over, in his estimates, at least 10 to a dozen times in the course of his life for committing no crime while driving, other than, in his words, driving while black. And commenting on this particular verse in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, he says this. He says, I contend that Paul's words here can be seen as a comment on the role that police officers should play. First, it is the state's attitude, not the soldier or officer as a vocation, that stands at the center of Paul's concerns. Stated differently, Paul recognizes that the state has a tremendous influence on how the soldier or officer treats its citizens. Thus, if there is to be a reform, it must be structural and not merely individualistic. This is grounds in a democracy for a structural advocacy on behalf of the powerless. And second, Paul says that the government should not be a source of fear. The government should hold no terror for those who do right. They should be a source of no fear for the innocent. This problem of innocent fearfulness continues to plague encounters between black persons and law enforcement. He's making two really good points here. I don't know if you caught these. The first thing that he's saying is this. He's saying, look, Macaulay's been pulled over 10 times while committing no crime. That was 10 different individuals. It wasn't the same individual each time. It's 10 different individuals. So while the sin itself might be individual, nonetheless, the system itself must be in some way conditioning or at least allowing for that kind of behavior. Secondly, if the state is to hold no terror for those who do right, and yet the state does hold disproportionate terror for some who do right, you have to work towards reform of that. You have to hold that accountable. Just because you might be benefiting by it or not being oppressed by it doesn't mean that others aren't. And as Christians, we must work towards that good. Here's my summary for this entire section then on the government. The gospel is a great equalizer. It has an extraordinary, remarkable way of moderating people who are on political polars, the politically polarized. Why? Because it says that even people on the other side of the aisle, yeah, they're sinful, but you're sinful too. We all have contributed to the ailments of this world. We all are valuable to God, and we all are saved only by the grace of Jesus Christ. So it moderates the polarized. But you know what it also does? The gospel of Jesus Christ also, it activates people who are apathetically moderate. I would probably push myself more into this camp, to be perfectly honest. There's a lot of us that say, you know, I don't get involved in politics and think that sounds very super noble and stuff like that, but it's really just because we don't want to bother ourselves with it. In the broader sense of politics, if there are people in a community that are hungry and homeless and hurting and suffering and marginalized, and I don't do anything about it, what am I doing here for 60 or 70 or 80 years if I'm not working towards the glory of God and the betterment of humanity? Let me put this a little bit different way. I would be very content, I think, as an introvert, I'd be very content to live out in Montana and not see humans and not like deal with humans and do whatever I wanted to do it for my own personal work. Why am I in Milwaukee then? I'm in Milwaukee in part because I think for 60 or 70 or 80 years, like there's people here. I have opportunity to glorify God and do good for humanity. So it's not about my personal comfort right now. So the gospel not only moderates the polarized, it also activates the apathetic. In summary, again, what does that mean? When it comes to politics, Christians, we don't compartmentalize our faith. One, we understand that the government is God's servant, even when believers aren't serving in it. Two, we support our government, even while at times working towards reform. Three, we only defy our government if our government defies God and insists that we defy God, in which case we must obey God rather than man. And four, if we have to die in the process, that's okay, because my citizenship is actually in heaven anyways. Okay? So, government is one of these institutions. The second one, when we get more directly into the fourth commandment as it's listed in Exodus chapter 20, goes like this, and here's my personal translation of it. Honor your father and your mother in order that your days may be lengthened upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. From the opening pages of Scripture, the Bible very clearly establishes that authority in the world comes from God to the house and outwards. Okay, so it starts in the home with mom and dad. They derive their authority from God, and every other authority in life derives their authority as it is given to them by those parents as well. Now, the interesting phrase in here that a lot of people wonder, what exactly does that mean, is that phrase, honor them that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. I don't know that that is the best way to say that. You need to understand the contextual nature of where the Israelites are enjoying their land or not enjoying their land. Nonetheless, here's what it doesn't mean. Number one, it doesn't mean that if you're super obedient as a kid, you're going to live to 90 or 100 years old. It can't mean that. Number two, it also doesn't mean that there aren't equal blessings implicit in obedience to the other commandments. Like if I obey the fourth commandment, lots of good things will happen for me. But if I obey the other commandments, not a huge deal. No, the fourth commandment is essentially a commentary about the other commandments. It's a commentary overtly on authority. And since all the other commandments are given to us by our ultimate authority, essentially what the fourth commandment is it's saying there is blessing in observing the commands of your authorities. Generally speaking in life, if you figure out how to navigate authority structures from early on in childhood, then when you grow up and you are released out into the wild at 18 or 20 or 22 or whatever else, and you're able to navigate authority structures, you're much less inclined to break laws, which will prevent things like incarceration. You're much more likely to do things like show up on time or do your job well, which will give you promotions and employment, which will lead to prosperity and contentment. If you're behind bars or you can't hold down a job, it's very difficult to lead a satisfying life. It's very difficult for it to go well with you, right? There's implicit blessing in navigating authorities and being obedient to your God-given authorities. Now, we can move a little bit faster on this point because a lot of what we said about government also applies here to what we're saying about parents. So, yes, are there people who are flawed that fill those positions that we should obey them nonetheless? Yes, absolutely. Is bad parenting, generally speaking, better than no parenting? Yes, absolutely. Do we have a providential God who works all things out for our good? Yes, absolutely. What that means, look, a lot of you know that I tend to try to keep an ear to what's going on in counseling and a lot, and especially in developmental psychology in the last 50 to 75 years, a significant amount of time. I would guess half of the time that people spend in counseling, they unpack things regarding their childhood, their relationship with mom, relationship with dad, how that affected their overall self-image, those are the formative years, etc. It's valuable. I'm not saying it's not valuable. It absolutely is valuable. I'm saying, what are you going to do about that 30, 40, 50 years later? You know, like if you can come out of that and say like, yeah, mom or dad really messed me up. And most of the problems that I have in my life right now are related to the way mom or dad were too rigid or too religious or too permissive or too, what are you going to do about that? Holding on to resentment over those things, how is that going to improve your life at all? What if you actually believed that a sovereign God knew their flaws and yet entrusted you to their care anyways? Which means that doesn't a sovereign God work all things out for our good? Doesn't that mean that even through their flaws, God was trying to bless us through flawed parents? Don't you believe that God is a God who breathes life even into dead areas? Of course he does. By the way, I didn't even touch on this from our first lesson. But this is Ephesians 6:1, children obey your parents in the Lord. I only need to come back to it because I mentioned it at the first lesson time. Why doesn't he just say obey your parents? Because if the implication is obey your parents because they're older or they're smarter or they have more experience, at some point in time, usually adolescence, you'll figure out they're not smarter in some areas. And then you're going to feel compelled to defy them. But if you understand that God is the one who gave them to you, then it's like, well, yeah, they're imperfect, but you have to obey them anyways. Not if they tell you to go against God's will, but just because you can disagree about a curfew or not. But at the end of the day, God knew who you are. He knew you needed that person, and so he entrusted you to their care. So obey them not because they're competent. Obey them in the Lord, because this is the Lord's design. Luther adds, again, in the Small Catechism, we should fear and love God so that we do not despise our parents or superiors, nor provoke them to anger, but honor, serve, obey, love, and esteem them. And in the Large Catechism, he goes on to expand and sort of blends the concept of government and parenting here. He says this, it belongs to the discussion of this commandment to say something also about the various kinds of obedience towards those superiors whose function it is to command and govern us. Thus, all who are called masters stand in the parents' stead, and in it from the parents they derive their power and authority to rule. Look at this. He says, so also Romans called their governors and rulers patres patriae, that is, fathers of the country. Look at what he says. This puts us greatly to shame, and we want to be Christians, and yet do not refer to our rulers in such terms, or at least do not treat and honor them as fathers. You hear what he's saying? Luther is saying, yes, your primary authority when you enter into this world comes from your parents, and all other authorities get their power only from the parents. But he says, when you grow up, it's not as though you stop having authority. It's that your relationship with your parents shifts, and your authority structure in life moves out into the state and into the church. And the ones that you primarily owe honor to for your physical welfare are your governing authorities. Okay, so what does that mean for us in a local context? You know what that means? Alderwoman Malele Coggs, Mayor Cavalier Johnson, Governor Tony Evers, President Joe Biden, we owe them a parental-like honor regardless of what we do or don't think about their politics, in the same way that a child owes parental-like honor to a parent, regardless of what they do or don't think about their curfew. Final point, the church. I can go quick on this one too, because just about everything that we said about the state and about parenting as authority structures and institutions of God applies now to the church also. I can also go quick because I'm going to introduce a text here that we haven't even read yet, but I think it's a great summary of the idea of authority within the church, which I think is a completely foreign concept to Americans in the 21st century. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you. It's talking about the church. They keep watch over you as those who must give an account one day. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Now, I feel a need to bring this up. One, because it's, remember, the church is the third of the institutions that God created for the benefit of humanity on earth. And also because I think, again, America has something of a rebellious anti-authority disposition that has absolutely impacted the perception of the church and church engagement. Even before COVID, we were in an era of like church shopping. And post-COVID, we are in an era of like church just stopping for a lot of people. In the 21st century, the idea that Christians today would voluntarily place themselves under the spiritual authority of another human being and even give them access to discipline them if they feel like they were going off course, that sounds so foreign to 21st century people. And yet, every Christian needs a church in authority, just like every child needs a parent, and every citizen needs a state. In fact, I'm going to push it one step further so that you don't just think this, well, yeah, that's pastor rhetoric for a power play to try to have more influence over people. Every pastor needs authority. Not every Christian. Every pastor needs accountability, and every church needs accountability. By the way, this is part of the reason why we belong to a denomination. Some of you know this because you sent me the links to this, but actually one of the biggest podcasts of the past year, and absolutely the Christian podcast that made the biggest noise last year, was something called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Mars Hill, for those of you that don't know, was an extraordinarily successful church out in Seattle, Washington. that was by most, like Christianity Today and other periodicals called it the most influential church in America for the first part of the 21st century up until 2014. It was platformed by the teaching and preaching of a guy by the name of Mark Driscoll, who was extraordinarily influential on kind of like my generation of pastors. And Driscoll, to be perfectly honest, you guys know I'm a big disciple of Keller, but Keller, I would say, as far as I'm concerned, might be the second most talented Christian on the planet in the 21st century. I would say that the very first one who was the most talented is Mark Driscoll. Extraordinarily talented. He pastored a non-denominational church called Mars Hill, and almost by definition, they didn't have much authority structure, accountability structure. Now, that's for a couple of different reasons. But what it also meant is nobody held him accountable. In fact, he was notorious or became notorious for firing any elders in his church who disagreed with him in any kind of way, that kind of thing. And actually, Tim Keller did a bonus episode of this podcast, and he was being asked about this, and Keller's like, well, yeah, I'm a Presbyterian for a reason. I belong to a denomination for a reason. He's planted hundreds and hundreds of churches, but he says, I've planted them all into a denomination for a reason, and it's this. He said, the appeal for non-denominational churches and the appeal for parachurch ministries is that there is very little red tape. There's very little accountability and authority structure that somebody can call you out and put you under discipline. What that does is it allows you to move very fast. It allows you to be very flexible and mobile in making your decisions. It, generally speaking, allows you to grow much faster. The problem, according to Keller, he said this, without accountability, human nature almost invariably abuses power. Do you hear that? Without significant levels of accountability, human nature, if you understand it, it almost always abuses power. And sure enough, Mark Driscoll, who was extraordinarily talented, refused accountability, and eventually he was removed from his ministry due to dozens and dozens of reports after investigation of abusive leadership. Everyone's got to have authority. From the cells in our bodies to the stars in the sky, everything in this universe runs under the authority of someone or something else, ultimately God. Every child needs a God-given parent as their authority. Every citizen needs a God-given authority in their state. And every Christian and pastor and church needs God-given authority, that it may go well with you, that it may go well with us. Brings me to the final point. Humans dislike authority. Why? You know why? Two basic reasons. One, we think they stand in the way of what we believe we need in order to make us happy. So we don't like fetters, and we want people to get out of the way so that we can get what we want, autonomy. Two, we don't like authority because we're afraid if somebody has that much power over us, they're going to use it to abuse us and hurt us. And that's a totally legitimate concern. The reason that it's so beautiful and so comforting that Jesus is the ultimate authority, the authority over even the flawed authorities of this planet, is this. Remember, there's never anybody who ever walked the planet who was more powerful, more intelligent, more loving, more deserving of authority than Jesus Christ. But what did Jesus do with his authority? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All things were created through him. What did he do with his authority? First thing he did is he started submitting to somebody else. Jesus says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Philippians 2 is all about how Jesus is fully God, and yet he chooses to humble himself and lower himself under authority for the purpose of serving others. So you can tell he's not abusive that way. Secondly, you might say, well, yeah, but Jesus had a perfect authority in God, you know, as his heavenly Father. I have all these bozos in authority in my life. And it's like, no, Jesus, I'm not saying you don't have bozos in authority in your life in some cases. I might even be one of those bozos in some ways. But what I'm saying is, nobody ever suffered under corrupt authority more than Jesus, both civil and religious. One of the amazing things of Holy Week is when you say, who is the enemy that hurts Jesus during Holy Week? Who is it? Is it the self-righteous religious leaders? Is it the power-hungry government of the Romans? It's like all of the above. It's civil, it's religious. Jesus suffers under all of it voluntarily. Why? This is the gospel. Though fully God, Jesus submitted to heavenly authority and he suffered under corrupt earthly authority so that those of us who have defied both a perfect God and imperfect earthly authority, would nonetheless be forgiven, and one day, by God's grace, on Judgment Day, be elevated even above the angels, God says. If Jesus is that humble and that self-sacrificial, don't you think you can trust that guy? Don't you think you can trust that guy? Don't you even think that you can trust the authorities in this world that are flawed, that he nonetheless says he is over and will use to work things out for your good? When you see Jesus not balling up his fists to beat against the chest of his authority and riot, when you see Jesus not bad-mouthing behind the backs of his authorities, but you see him letting his hands actually be nailed to a cross by those same authorities out of love for us, to switch places with us, so that we can't ultimately be hurt by authority. When you see him submitting to his Father, it softens your rebellious heart. And that means you're able to do, here's the final thing, like the action step and the move. The move is this: when you are a follower of Jesus and his Spirit is on the inside of you, if an authority injustices you, it releases ministerial opportunity, guaranteed. I say that again, it's a hard concept. If you have Jesus' Spirit inside of you, if your authority injustices you, it releases a ministerial power in your life. Why? How do I know that? Because look at what it did to Jesus. Jesus' authorities tried to squash his revolution. Did it squash his revolution? No. It accelerated. It advanced his mission. And we can have the confidence, too, that if we have the Spirit of God inside of us and earthly authorities abuse us in any way, it doesn't mean that we should like it or anything like that. It means that we can be confident in a sovereign God with the Spirit of Jesus inside of us. Our opportunity to glorify God, serve others, release ministerial power in our life. There's not a single thing in your life that God won't use more to impact his overall kingdom. So don't fear your authorities. Serve even flawed authorities. God always uses that as a trump card in his kingdom strategy. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, humble our hearts. Forgive our rebellion. Help us faithfully submit to the authorities that you place in our lives. May it bless our witness, as Peter said, and may it glorify your name. In your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.